Well, as we turn to the beginning of Romans 10, it's right to notice what we noticed last time, that all Paul's reasoning is by quotes from the scriptures. And indeed, of course, it's good, however you look at it, to see that the New Testament validates the Old in the Spirit. It quotes the Old, it fulfills the Old, and that many different places of the scriptures are called upon throughout the New Testament. But here, largely, Paul is quoting from the law because he's seeking to prove from the law that the law itself speaks of the righteousness that is by faith, as well as speaking that you can only be saved by the law if you keep it completely. And so Paul begins in much the same vein as he'd begun the previous chapter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Desire and prayer are not the same, but desire gives rise to prayer. The more deeply we desire something or feel strongly about something, the more, if we're believers, we shall turn that desire, we shall articulate it, find words for it, and cry out to the Lord for that which we could not do for ourselves. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, I don't think this gives us warrant to say that we long for England. It may be that, if you like, Paul was bearing in mind that, as he says in the last chapter, because the Israelites had the adoption, the glory, the covenant, and all the other things that he mentions there, they might, for a particular reason, be a desirable nation to pray for. But he also makes clear in the same chapter that not all who are of Israel are indeed of Israel. And therefore it seems that what we are warranted here to desire and pray for is that the elect out of England, as the elect out of Israel, might be sought out, might be found, and might hear the glorious gospel. Now, we don't do the separating, we preach indiscriminately, but we pray that the Lord's people in these nations, in our nation and wherever else the Lord has laid upon our hearts, or if we come from different places, but our heart's desire and prayer to God is that men and women might be saved. The important thing Paul speaks of here a number of times is salvation. The Bible is very clear that we need to be saved, that we need to be born again. It isn't reticent in talking about being saved and salvation. And we do need to be saved from our sins. So the great prayer that he has for Israel is that they might be saved, that there might be many among them whom the Lord would graciously deal with and bring to a knowledge of himself. Now, it is a wonderful thing, and many of the Jewish people indeed were saved. And if I could find the reference, I could just point you to something that perhaps is easily overlooked. Let's see if I can just find it quickly. The Bible never turns quickly when you want it to in these ways. I have a feeling it's in Acts 21, the passage I want you to look at. And, when Paul returned in Acts 21, it's recorded, when he returned to Jerusalem and gave his testimony of what had happened, in verse 20, when the people in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the elders, James, heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brothers, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now, it seems to me that that reference is to real Jewish believers, but who, being believers, are still very much involved in Judaism. But they are actually believers, many thousands of believers. That's just the thing that I wanted you to grasp hold of. For when Paul writes, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved," this was long after those days. He was aware of those many thousands, and perhaps many thousands had been added since. And while numbers are not for us in one sense, equally we should not be restricted in our idea of how many may be saved in our day. We should think in terms of thousands. One or two of our hymns think in terms of millions, as the one that says that millions, it's a hymn for the preachers, that millions yet unborn may hear the doctrines of grace at his lips. But there it is. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So do long for salvation. Do long that men and women shall be saved, but equally be aware that not all are Israel who are of Israel. That is to say, not everyone in England that we pray for will be saved, but there will be those. And maybe if we say that it's our relatives particularly that we want to be saved, well, if we feel that they're laid upon our heart because of ties of blood and kinship, then that's fine. But we must recognise that the Lord does not always follow those lines in prayer, and sometimes raises up those who have no background at all of being saved, unless it's in the distant past and the Lord is picking up on the prayers of the 1600s and the 1700s for people who are yet to be saved. Well, yet we should desire and pray that men and women be saved. And then says Paul, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Well, we read that passage in Acts 21. There's another in Acts 22 that speaks of the Jews having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And here Paul is making it quite clear that zeal for God does not bring salvation of itself. Zeal for God is not the same as being a believer. Zeal for God is not the same as being saved. And here he says they have a zeal of God, but it isn't according to knowledge. And of course, they do not submit themselves, therefore, unto the righteousness of God, because they think they're saved wrongly. Now, that may apply to people of the great one God religions of the world. If it was true of Judaism, it's certainly true of the Muslim faith. And it would be true of many of the branches of the Christian faith, that they may have a zeal of God, and they may say they believe in God, but if it isn't according to the knowledge of submitting to the law of righteousness, to believing in Christ by faith in his shed blood and being born again, then of course it's ignorance, and they've not submitted to the righteousness of God, and they won't be saved in that way. "I bear them record then that the Jews have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Where there is zeal without the truth, it is quite a blind, even cruel trait of mankind. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now he's going to spell out the nature of that ignorance, but he does speak of their going about to establish their own righteousness. That could again be true of many people in any of the single God religions, but it also can be true of many people in nations that have been Christianized. They feel that the Christian faith amounts to this, that they go about to establish their own righteousness, whether in their own sight or in the sight of others. And you often hear it said, well, I'm a Christian, or this is a Christian land, or I was baptized, or these things, but there's nothing of the being born again. And if you boil it down, it clearly becomes the fact that they do feel that in the day of judgment they'll parade before God all the things that they've done. And of course, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're tatters. We're like urchins. And it won't cover us. And it doesn't do, and we're being disobedient, and it exalts our pride. So, ignorance of God's righteousness and going about to establish our own righteousness means that we do not submit ourselves to the righteousness of God. And indeed, this idea of submitting to God is very often foreign, mostly foreign to those who go about to establish their own righteousness. And then Paul begins to explain what it is that they've missed. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, the word end is used in both its senses here. For Christ is the end of the law. It's the purpose for which the law was given, that it might bring us to Christ. It's the end in the sense of purpose. But it is the end in the sense of termination. For where the law can't take you, Christ does take you. Christ is the fulfillment of the law, of all the requirements of the law. So Christ is the end, the purpose of the law, but Christ is also the fulfillment of the law. And the Holy Spirit expresses that beautifully through Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. And at verse 13, I'll just read it to you. But it's 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. He says, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of God could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So the veil that Moses had over his face when he saw the glory of God is a picture of the blindness of the people of Israel towards the purpose for which the law was given and the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ of that law. Not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when any individual Israelite turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. A wonderful thing. The two things are coincidental there. So moving in the heart of the man, but the veil is rent by the Lord as well, coincidentally, as he puts it into the heart of a Jewish man to believe in Christ. Well, that's the end. Now, the very famous words from Psalm 119, of course, and verse 96, as I think we read on Sunday. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Now, here we are. Let's forget about the Jews for a minute and just think of this principle, whether we're Jew or Gentile, that there comes a time in our lives when we know we've seen an end of all perfection. We can't achieve it. We've not succeeded in doing it. We have not become perfect. And as far as we're concerned, perfection's at an end. We've failed so far. And because we failed so far, even if we were perfect from now onwards, it wouldn't cover the time before. So we've seen, that's the significance, I've seen an end of all perfection. And if we know that we have seen an end of all perfection in our lives, we then say to ourselves, and perhaps we say to God as well, it's unattainable. A seen an end of it. There's no good pursuing it and trying to be perfect and think I've done very well because I've worked at it and worked at it and got over my failings and worked at it. Seen an end of all that sort of thing, all that sort of approach. Now, Christ is the end of the law. And to this verse you can say, I've seen the end of all perfection. The Christ, the Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all the law. Again, as you know, the argument is like this. I cannot produce perfection. God requires perfection. But the argument is not that we say, well, God is unfair to require of us what we cannot produce. No, because in the gospel of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he desires that in our lack of perfection we should turn to the Son who is perfect, and that we should confess our sins, repent of our sins, roll our burden upon the Lord, and put on the garments of his perfection. And that imputed righteousness is what the Lord is looking for. This is the perfection. I've seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. And because the Lord requires us to keep the Ten Commandments, and us to keep the law, and us to keep all sorts of other things, and we failed and failed and failed, the commandment is still as wide-ranging, to be perfect as he is perfect, as it ever was. So that adds to our feeling of desolation when we're convicted of our sin. I've seen an end of all perfection, but the Lord's requirements go on as far as the eye can see. But when we're in Christ, every aspect, secret sins, sins we didn't know we were guilty of, things that we know and remember and can't help ourselves in, but all these things are dealt with in Christ so that there is no condemnation. So Christ is the end of the law. Every law is fulfilled in him, every law points to him, and every law is in order that we should be drawn to Christ, seeing our own end of perfection. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Here is the definitive way. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Every believer will come this way, must come this way. Everyone that believeth will see that it is Christ who fulfills the law, and we in him. And then he proves this out of the law. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Indeed he does. Leviticus 18 verse 5. And this is worth looking at. Leviticus 18 verse 5. Won't read the whole passage, just verse 5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. They are sufficient if you keep them. But there's the rub. If a man do, he shall live by them. And it is true that if we keep all the commandments of God perfectly, every requirement perfectly, that would bring us salvation. But it's too late for any of us, and it's too late for any mortal man. So that, in effect, is not a way. But it is stated in the law that those who do keep the law perfectly, without sin, that would save them. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. God would accept that righteousness of keeping the law, provided that there was no error, no failure, no mistake at any time whatever. Failing that, salvation needs to be by faith in Christ. And effectively, it needs to be by faith in Christ for every single man, woman, child that was ever born. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now, I think before I begin this, I ought to turn you now to the quotation he's making from Deuteronomy. He's already proved that the law says that if you keep it perfectly, then it is saving, but nobody keeps it. And then he's going to speak about the righteousness of faith, which the law itself declares. Now, Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 and 13. So he's seeking to prove to the Jews from their own scriptures that this is the significance. And he interprets this passage, the Spirit interprets this passage by him, for him, and for us. So here's Moses, Deuteronomy 30, I'll read from verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we might hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now, this is addressing the human failure that the grass in the other field is always greener. Here they've got the law, the best law that was ever done, God's holy law. And he said, warning them that inevitably they will say, where do we go to find it? Isn't there somewhere else where we'll find something different and better? This is the commandment. It's not hidden from thee. You've got the law, he says. Joshua was told to meditate in it day and night, and thereby he should have good success. You've got the law. You haven't got to say, oh, let's have more of it. Though that there was to be a New Testament, because the law, nobody did keep the law. But he says, you've got the law. It's not in heaven. It's not out of reach. It's not beyond reach. It's not hidden. It's not in heaven. So that you've got to say to somebody, will somebody go to heaven for us and bring it to us? No, it's been brought from by God from heaven on Mount Sinai. Neither is it beyond the sea that you need to say, who shall go over the sea for us? Nobody's got to go on a long journey. Nobody's got to go a long, long way and find some new wonderful thing. This is the law, the Ten Commandments and the law that you had written in Deuteronomy. That's the law again. So as in Exodus and Leviticus. But this law, you've got it written, you've got it here. All you need to do is read it, meditate on it, believe it, and speak of it. They were told that they had to speak of it, you remember, to their children as they were walking in the way and as they were in the home and at bedtime. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. So you speak of it, you learn it by heart, and it finds an affectionate lodging place in your heart with the consequence that you perform it. Now, this is the scripture that by the Spirit, or the Spirit instructed Paul concerning, and then, if you like, helped him or instructed him how to interpret this scripture concerning the righteousness of faith. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Now, that was the first part, you remember, of the quotation. People were saying, well, you know, who's going to go to heaven for us when the law has actually been given to them? Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Well, he's already come down once. The gospel has already been preached. He's declared it. You don't need anything. The gospel testimony is sufficient. We, of course, are in particular need of this in this day. We don't see Christ according to the flesh. So we don't have to say that we want to see miracles again. We want to see healings again. They were done once. We have the record of them being done once. We don't need them again. The whole thing is in the scriptures. And we may read it. We may meditate on it and speak of these things and then do them. So we do not need to say into our heart, well, you know, if I... You know the argument that some of one of the kings said, you know, I'll hear you again of this matter when I have a more convenient time. You see, But it isn't away, it's here. It's in our hearts. The message is before us. The message is written down. It's objective. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That's the seas. That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. All these things have been done. They've been accomplished. But the word is here. It doesn't need to be done again. It's not a long way away. But the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. And what is that word? That is the word of faith which we preach, which if that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, he speaks of mouth and heart here, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He's talking of the righteousness by faith. He's not speaking, if you like, of every detail of the gospel so that the whole gospel is being preached in its entirety. He's declaring the truth of that passage which says it's in your heart and it's in your mouth. That if you shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So the Lord Jesus is the end of righteousness. And not going about to establish our own righteousness, but submitting to God's dear Son, his atoning blood that was shed for his people. This is the way. And submission by believing, confessing with thy mouth that you believe in him, and believing in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He did die. And it is necessary to understand that he was raised again in order that God's approval may be seen and in order that we ourselves may be raised into newness of life and indeed in subsequently raised from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is no perfection in the heart of man, and therefore to believe unto righteousness is a most wonderful thing, because if it was a question of doing works, he'd never achieve. But you may believe in Christ unto righteousness and still fail, and the righteousness shall be counted to you, imputed to you for salvation. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, and this is a quotation from Isaiah 28, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So here's a quotation he brings from Isaiah, saying also that it's not by the works of the law, but by believing in the Saviour that we are not confounded, not confused, and not made ashamed, but truly we've set our faith and our affections on a rock, and we shall never be moved. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And now he's going to do a meditation on whoever. Whosoever. For there is no difference, he says. Now, if it's whosoever, it's not just the Jews. If it's whosoever, it's Jews and Gentiles. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now, there was lots of differences between the Jew and the Greek, and there are lots of differences in the cultures of all the races of mankind. But when it comes down to this, there is no difference. There was that terrible, degrading discussion in the early days of the American nations, when many of the Christians there stated it as a deliberate statement of their faith that they did not believe that the Negroes had a soul. They actually taught that, they actually said it, and of course it brought the gospel into great disrepute, the gospel of the white man in America. And when their employees didn't believe they had a soul, and therefore could be taught, treated in whatever way that they wanted to on their plantations and everything else. Now, in fact, there is no difference between the Negro and between the white man in this respect. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There is no difference between any body of mankind, whatever the culture he comes from. For in this respect, that the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. What a wonderful expression. The same Lord over all. Now, if it is that many thousands are being saved in Asia at this time, in a way that has not been seen there, and salvation is not quite so frequent among the Western nations, it's a wonderful thing. There is no difference between the Indian and the Chinese and the Westerners. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Not only is that a delicate way of putting it, it's also a wonderful way of putting it, because there are many cultural differences, and there would be many awarenesses of sins through their false religions, their idols, their cultures, the evil practices that they have. But it takes no notice of that. People will call upon him out of all of these situations, out of their great sense of sin and of need and of repentance. But the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So these wonderful things about salvation. Prayer, verse 1, that they might be saved. Verse 9, that whosoever shall believe in his heart that God hath raised him from his dead, the dead, shall be saved. Verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And now verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now he addresses himself to the preaching, the spreading of that news. This is one of the great, great passages that the Lord uses to call preachers with that inward call that they know that they are called to preach. Now, it wasn't the verse that called me. The verse that called me was the one from Isaiah, "Who will go for us?" But this does call. This is one of the verses that the Lord uses. And maybe he will yet do it. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, now, if we're talking about life, if we're talking about actually calling out to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, if they've not heard the name and not known anything about him, how can they call on him? So the next step, he says, you see, is how can they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The necessity of the gospel being taken that men might hear of Christ. And then, having heard of Christ, that they might believe in him. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Sent of God, but also sent by a local church. But the calling of God is more important, because the local church might be insensitive. The local church might be deadened to that particular matter. The calling of God is the first essential in the heart. How shall they preach except they be sent? Now, of course, it sometimes is the testing of a man who has this from the Lord, that the Lord is sending him, that both the local church needs to recognise that the Lord has that sending upon him, and the church to whom he goes, or a people to whom he goes. But there has to be this strong, strong sense. If you read many of the old missionary stories, you will see that they used to go before the mission boards and not say, "Where would you like me to go?" They would say, "I'm called to China," or "I have this vision of Burma," or whatever. And if the missionary board didn't agree, then they would find some way of getting their passage to China or India or wherever they needed to go, because they knew that they were called. Now, obviously, people can be mistaken, and obviously boards can be mistaken. But it does need to be there in the hearts of those who do get to do the preaching. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, I can't make up my mind whether this is the actual sin. Is this what sends them, you see? Except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful. Is it the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the value of the message that's going to be taken, the rapturous welcome that it will have in the hearts of some who never dreamed there was such a thing, the rapturous welcome in the hearts of those who recognize that this person who's bringing the message has come miles and miles and miles at the behest of God to bring their message? Is that what the Lord uses in the heart to authorize the sending? Or is this just a quote as an added incentive? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, and here you see is the, if you like, the authorization for preachers, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring the gospel of peace. What a wonderful thing that people come. What a beautiful thing that God has sent them with the message. What a wonderful thing that the way has been made plain and open so that the gospel can be sent. How beautiful are the feet. What a beautiful thing the gospel is. What a beautiful thing that it should come to the darkness where gross darkness covers the people. What a beautiful thing that what is begun then might go on for centuries in that land thereafter. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Well, that's Isaiah 52 and verse 7. What a wonderful thing it is. So Paul has been arguing that it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves, not man's righteousness, but he is the fulfillment of that righteousness. And all who call upon him, whether they're Jew or Greek, wherever they come from, whatever period of history, may be saved. But in order to call upon him, they do need to hear that gospel. We'll leave it there. It's a good place to break. It's probably the only place that you can break in chapter 10. And God willing, we'll continue from there next time.